Well, it is indeed a wonderful thing to sing rich theology. And we are blessed here. So appreciate all of you that lead us in worship and facilitate our singing. To sing about God's grace or his faithfulness as we are keenly aware of our own shortcomings can be a great comfort. It can be intensely comforting to sing of his faithfulness or his strength as we undergo or remember our own trials. This is part of what makes it praise, not simply the declaration of a dry, technical truth about God, but a sincere effort of our heart to declare through words what it is that we have experienced of him. Part of what makes it praise is also the declaration of what we know to be true with our minds and what we cling to with our heart's affections. Maybe there are moments that, though you can't manage to sound any words at all, you are shouting on the inside with the intensity and passion of a prayerful heart. Moments ago, we sang, "Before the throne of God above." And I'd remind you of the words of the middle stanza. "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." These words were written by a young woman named Charity Lees Bancroft in Ireland in the late 1860s. Can I ask you a personal question as we begin? Did you mean it? What you sang this morning, did you mean it? When Satan tempts you to despair, do you think of Christ? When you are overwhelmed by the guilt of your indwelling sin, do you consider first your Savior? Is he your first recourse? Or is he, at best, an afterthought, a late arrival to your pity party? I would say that it is all too common for me to sing those words as theological knowledge and not consider the intensely practical exhortation. It is not that you should look to Christ. It is that you must look to Christ. It is the very substance of this exhortation that we will consider today. So as we come now to the preaching of God's word, please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. The title of my message today is Redemption, the Costly Motivation for Our Holiness. And if you would turn your attention to verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll read our text. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." This little chunk of three verses is front-loaded with application, beginning with an imperative, followed by a most incredible indicative. In these three verses, we have what essentially is a concentrated book of Hebrews, or what I can imagine Steve Lawson might call a spiritual stick of dynamite. So let's set the stage for the explosion, shall we? I'd like to frame our time around two main points today. First, the accountability of the redeemed. The accountability of the redeemed. Secondly, the atonement of the Redeemer. The atonement of the Redeemer. And from the outset, I recognize that There is something unconventional in the structure of this text. We're used to indicatives, that is, statements of truth, first, followed by imperatives, instructions of how to then live. But I think you'll see the wisdom of God and why it is laid out in this order as we unpack it. Peter's epistle was written to address the importance of believers bearing up under unjust suffering, yet continuing to live well, to stand fast in the faith, placing their hope firmly on eternity. The opening section could be summarized as follows. It is in recognition of God's mercy that Christians have been born again to a living hope, verse 3. And it is through learning to rejoice in trials that God has purposed to test their faith, verses 6 and 7, with the intended outcome being the salvation of their souls, verse 9. It's based on this living hope and certain salvation that Peter then charges them how they are to live, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves, also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 13 summarizes the intro of the letter, that believers are to live in hope, which is challenging but encouraging, ultimately appealing. We want and need hope. Verses 14 through 16 commands believers to live in holiness, which we certainly aim to do, though admittedly, imperfectly, which, if we are honest, often results in discouragement, even stagnation in our spiritual walk. We struggle to put to death our former lusts. We struggle to be obedient children who live holy lives that are reflective of the character and nature of our God. Why is that? Often because we are inwardly focused and motivated by our emotions instead of truth. All of this is the lead up to our text, beginning in verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Notice our first subpoint under the accountability of the redeemed. And we'll move through these fairly quickly. I want to draw your attention to each facet, and it's not uncommon in Scripture, especially in the New Testament epistles, and I find, especially with Peter, that there are many significant details all rammed together so tightly that if you aren't careful, you'll read right past them. So it's good and necessary to take small bites. So our first point, number one, God is our Father. God is our Father. If you address as Father is a first-class condition which assumes the affirmative. It could be written, if you are a Christian, or more rightly, since you are a Christian. And we see this confirmed in two well-known New Testament texts, Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It does not say simply that he is your father, but that you address him as your father. This speaks to a relationship involving communication. One could even consider Christ's instruction for prayer, our Father in heaven. Verse 14 calls Christians obedient children. And then verse 15 refers to God as the one who has called us. As believers, we are accountable to a holy God as our Father. Secondly, we are accountable to God as our judge. He is our judge. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, we know that God will indeed finally and eternally judge sin at the white throne judgment described in Revelation 20. But here in 1 Peter, this is referring to the judgment of those who are his own at the judgment seat of Christ when he considers our faithfulness as stewards and servants. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We too will be judged in this way, called to give an account for how we have lived. This is why the text says that he judges impartially, literally meaning without looking at the face. In other words, he judges our actions with absolute fairness and with complete understanding of each of us specifically. This has to be carefully understood. This is not a judgment about whether or not God will allow us into heaven or punish us in his wrath, nor is it a judgment of appearances by taking a snapshot of your Sunday best. This is the judgment of the one who, like his word, is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and who does not look at the outside of the man, but looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. God is our Father, and he is also our judge. Thirdly, God is to be feared. He is to be feared. Second half of verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. This is the fear of God which comes from knowing God. The fear of him who knows all things, sees all things, is all powerful, and to whom you are to devote yourself to love with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, Matthew 22:37. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." We read in 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." This is to say that you are accountable to God, that he is not simply interested in salvation, but that he is also intensely interested in how we spend our time, during our stay on earth. It's worded in the NASB. ESV translates it as our exile. LSB as our sojourn. CSB as our time living as strangers. All of these together speak to the reality that our citizenship is in a kingdom that is not of this world. This is the fourth point of our accountability. We are heavenly citizens. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The thrust is that we are resident aliens during our remaining time on earth, which means we are not seeking citizenship with this world. We are not tourists enjoying all the pleasures of this world that we can find. And we are not refugees without a home. As part of our heavenly citizenship, there are expectations and responsibilities upon us as Christians. I like how Pastor H.B. Charles laid this out. I'll share it with you the same way he shares it. The responsibilities upon us as Christians: one, we worship heaven's King. We worship heaven's King. Two, we obey heaven's laws. We obey heaven's laws. We seek heaven's pleasures, number three. Number four, we pursue heaven's agenda. And number five, we declare heaven's message. We worship heaven's King. We obey heaven's laws. We seek heaven's pleasures, we pursue heaven's agenda, and we declare heaven's message. This is really a summary of our role as ambassadors of Christ. And viewed in the context of the whole of verse 17, we have the full thrust of this imperative. As a Christian who is a child of the heavenly King and citizen of heaven, you will be judged for your service and obedience. So, live holy lives in the fear of God. This is a mutually exclusive fear. That if you were to put your fear of God on one side of the scale and measure it against any other object, the fear of God would be unmoved, unsurpassed, or unfazed. Maybe as a father, you can identify. You place your small child on the teeter-totter, and then you sit on the opposite end, causing your child to be lifted into the air, stuck, unable to move the weight of his father. Fathers enjoy doing this kind of thing to their children. No matter what you weigh against the fear of God, it is to remain unmoved. You are not to fear the world, not to fear man, not to fear sickness or suffering or death. If you got a big bucket and put your fear of every other thing on one side of the teeter-totter, up against your fear of God, does it hold steady or does it begin to sway? In all honesty, some of you are probably getting sick of riding this teeter-totter up and down for so long. Peter has something important here for us. And really, it's a comfort that it is Peter who delivers this reminder. Peter, who would have been the apostle of teeter-totters if there was one, capable of incredible moments of devotion and zeal, while also capable of stunning moments of foolishness, shocking denials of Christ even. I believe it is the Lord's kindness to give us a friend in Peter, and also that he would use Peter's life to display the difference that is made by understanding redemption. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. We see here that Peter clarifies our accountability. We have been redeemed. This is the essential factor in how we came to call God Father, to answer to him as judge, to fear him, and to be a citizen of his kingdom. This is where our passage changes focus from our first heading, which was the accountability of the redeemed, and shifts to the atonement of the Redeemer. Verses 18 and 19 present us with a contrast, beginning with a negative statement, you were not, followed by a positive statement, but with, instead. Now, what exactly are we talking about when we say redemption? Redemption means to secure the release or recovery of persons or things by the payment of a price. The word redeems means to buy out of. The term was used specifically in reference to the purchase of a slave's freedom. The application of this term to Christ's death on the cross is quite telling. If we are redeemed, then our prior condition was one of slavery. Biblically speaking, redemption is salvation. It is the process, according to Peter, that Christians, by which the Christians were freed from their futile way of life. Another term that relates is ransom, which is the concept of freeing one from captivity by exchanging payment for their freedom. We hear the familiar sound in the Latin is redemptio, same as redemption. We're familiar with this concept in our world today, an industry really, of taking hostage people or information and extracting payment for their release. Historically speaking, there are two cases of ransom which surpass all others. There's the Incan emperor Atahualpa, who was held captive by Spanish conquistadors. For his freedom, he proposed that his people would fill a room 12 meters by 8 meters. Fill it, I think, three times over with gold and silver. Those precious metals at a modern market value would be roughly $1.5 billion. They paid that ransom, and he was promptly executed anyway. Maybe better known would be the ransom of Richard the Lionheart, King of England, who was held captive during the Crusades. His ransom was set at 150,000 marks, and this was collected from the people of England with devastating effect. That sum of money at modern dollars would be roughly $2 billion. Why are these examples significant for us? Well, because they reveal the immense, staggering cost that has been paid for the freedom of even one human life. But look again at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Financially speaking, silver and gold have appeared as anything but perishable for thousands of years. But their value is indeed perishable. It can be lost, stolen, dissolved, burned up, used up, or simply ignored. They will perish and pass away. Other translations use the word corruptible, a recognition that their value can be compromised or ruined. Ultimately, the value of earthly riches is insufficient to redeem even a single believer. Revelation 21:21 tells us that in God's economy, the finest gold we can imagine will be used to surface a road in the New Jerusalem. It is no wonder that your salvation and eternal security was not purchased with the heavenly equivalent of asphalt. We were not redeemed with such as these. Before we consider the alternative, it's important to unpack what the debt was that could not be paid by perishable means. What were we redeemed from? Second half of verse 18, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Peter's Gentile readers would have immediately recalled the idolatry, the false worship, the worldliness that ruled their lives prior to trusting in Christ. His Jewish listeners would have recalled the legalism and traditions that they had practiced before they trusted in Christ. All must have recognized the futility of their lives, that whether through licentiousness or legalism, their lives were empty, profitless, and vain. Can we not testify to the same thing? Can you not look back in almost disbelief at the selfishness, the foolishness, the vanity of your life prior to Christ? Can you remember when Jesus' words landed on your heart in the full conviction of your guilt? John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. How about the joy of the words only a few verses later in John 8:36? So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. A sin debt against one who is infinitely holy is an infinite debt, an unpayable debt with anything of finite, perishable, or corruptible worth. Lastly, in verse 18, we must notice the first word, knowing. Knowing. Peter intends for his readers to know about their redemption. Knowing implies an ongoing, active knowledge that we must study and consider, purposefully bring to mind not only what we were redeemed from, but also what we were redeemed with. So what were we redeemed with? Verse 19, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So we now are to understand that we have been redeemed by the blood of a sacrifice, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Where do we get this idea of this lamb? Exodus chapter 12 gives us the account of the Passover. Chapter 12, verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to apportion the lamb. Your lamb shall be a male without blemish. The lamb was to be pure, without visible fault. The lamb was to be brought into the home, that people would likely develop an affection for it. Once killed, the blood was to be put on the doorposts and above the door, that the angel would pass over, leaving their firstborn alive. The number of Jews at this time was approximately 2 million, which at the most conservative estimates would easily put the number of lambs at approximately 100,000. Come Jesus' day, estimates put the number of lambs sacrificed during Passover in Jerusalem at 250,000. And remember that this was practiced yearly. That is a shocking amount of blood. Consider the activity and anxiety that people undergo to find a good turkey for Thanksgiving. That wouldn't begin to compare with the urgency on that first Passover to find a lamb with no blemish. You wouldn't take any chances with your firstborn's life, would you? No, only A+ would do. And everyone will be eating lamb. This preservation of Jewish life in Egypt was only a shadow of the full picture put on display at Calvary. Consider the testimony of Scripture, John 1, 29, when John saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Revelation 5, 12, and 13, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus Christ is this lamb. He has redeemed his people through the sacrifice of his own life as an atonement. This is a word used only in the Old Testament, but it is rightly applied to Christ's death as an act which covers or wipes out a record of wrong, namely a sin debt against a holy God. Atonement can be considered the act which has the effect or result of redemption. It was by this act that a Christian can be brought together with God. Some will note that it is the at-one-ment of establishing peace between a righteous God and unrighteous man. In his commentary on 1 Peter, John Stott asks this question: how can we as sinners be drawn to the holiness of God? Here's his conclusion. The answer is redemption. Unless God made us his, we could not gain his holiness or want it. God's intention and Christ's purpose, which are the same, in redemption can be seen as twofold, both for pardon and for cleansing. Pardon recognizes wrongs committed and the removal of consequences that are required by justice. Cleansing recognizes the effects of and defilement of sin, which is responsible for the past as well as future offenses. To most rightly understand this atonement, you will see it referred to as penal substitutionary atonement. The word penal referring to penalty or punishment, substitutionary referring to the exchange of a recipient. The term is the dramatic combination of God's justice, penalty, with God's love, substitution. Now some may say, time out. It's possible that this term is new to you. Sadly, many Christians do not have a clear knowledge or understanding of redemption or atonement, let alone whatever I just said a moment ago. It's possible that you're a new believer and understand the idea, just don't know the terminology yet, and that's fine. It's more likely that you may have been exposed to an unbalanced gospel, one in which there was only good news, and your knowledge of any bad news that required the good news was fuzzy at best. In many churches, there has been a lack of emphasis on God's word, specifically on the entirety of God's word. This results in a limited exposure to God's law, which is to be our tutor, used to show us our sin. The result is a hardness against grace, in that many are unconvinced that they require much of that, and certainly less than others they know. But the use of the law has been likened to plowing a field, that it is necessary for the hard soil to be turned up in order to plant something, in order to receive the seed. If you have had an incomplete view of God's word, that could result in a lower view of God or a higher view of man. Either of these could smuggle in with it a lower view of redemption, a lower view of atonement, possibly even a lighter view of sin or repentance or forgiveness. For you to understand penal substitutionary atonement, you need to understand that every individual is guilty of offending the perfectly holy God, which makes them deserving of death and judgment. Romans 6:23. God, being infinitely just, requires a payment for sin which can be paid in one of two ways. Either by the eternal judgment of the individual or by faith in a substitute, Jesus Christ, who gave his life as an atonement for sin. This isn't to say that Jesus died in the place of humanity or even simply sinners in general. The force of this concept needs to be that Jesus took your rightful place, paid the debt for your sins, and died the death that you deserve. I'd like to briefly highlight four aspects of this atonement. If we're to understand it properly and clearly, there are four characteristics that are very important and have implications for how we are to live and what we are to, as Peter says, know. First, this atonement, our atonement is objective. It is objective. That is a work accomplished independent of and apart from those who will eventually partake of its benefits. This means that as the recipients of the benefit of atonement, we don't contribute. We don't help out or top up anything lacking in this atonement. We're not the missing piece, the secret ingredient, or even the sidekick. Christ accomplished this atonement by his own merit, by his own volition, and by his own righteousness. It has been accomplished with nothing incomplete or nothing dependent upon another. Listen to this excerpt from the work of John Calvin. He says, "The only haven of safety is in the mercy of God as manifested in Christ, in whom every part of our salvation is complete. As all mankind are in the sight of God, lost sinners, we hold that Christ is their only righteousness." Now consider each of the areas that he identifies here that Christ's atonement is objective. He goes on, "Since by his obedience, he has wiped off our transgressions. By his sacrifice, appeased the divine anger. By his blood, washed away our stains. By his cross, borne our curse. And by his death, made satisfaction for us." We maintain that in this way, man is reconciled in Christ to God the Father by no merit of his own, by no value of works, but by gratuitous mercy, inordinate, extravagant, gratuitous mercy. The systematic theology book, Biblical Doctrine, makes this assertion about any denial of Christ's objective atonement. It says this, "Thence flow the polluted streams of all false religion." This is the source of all false religion. That to add anything to Christ, to require any additional detail, is to deny the sufficiency of his work and would no longer allow for the statement to be made, "In Christ alone." Christ's atonement is objective. Second, Christ's atonement is final. The atonement for the sins of all of those who will ever trust in Christ, past, present, and future, is complete and final. Nothing remains to be accomplished. There is no ongoing need for sacrifice and no means by which a genuine believer could exceed or undo what has been accomplished on their behalf at the cross. Christ himself said, "It is finished." John 19, verse 30. Look at me with Hebrews chapter 10. Turn there, Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 10. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time onward until, from that time onward, until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Christ's atonement was final. And any form of worship that continues to offer sacrifices for sin or teaches that he is re-crucified weekly is participating in an anti-Christ form of worship. Christ's atonement is final. Third, Christ's atonement is efficacious. Efficacious. E-F-F-I-C-A-C-I-O-U-S. That is to say, Christ's atonement was effective or successful. His sacrificial death made atonement. It did not simply make it possible. This is why Christ instructed his disciples about communion, that it would be an act done in remembrance of me, Luke 22:19. It was not an instruction so that they could complete what would be left undone, to continue to atone for the sins that would yet occur or for any sins that escaped Christ's payment, like some credit card bill that gets lost in the drawer. Christ got what he paid for, everything that he paid for. John 6, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. His atonement must cover each of those given to him by the Father, that he would be successful and faithful to raise them up on the last day. It is efficacious. Fourth, it is intrinsic. Christ's atonement is intrinsic. That is to say that there is something specific in the nature of the sacrifice that was made, that the sacrifice itself was valuable. Consider with me the dignity and value of Christ, sinless, righteous, perfect. Do you recognize that he who made us is the very one who also bought us? That we are in fact twice his? That Christ gave his life as a ransom for us, not to the devil, but to his Father. Isaiah 53 in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Puritan preacher and author Thomas Watson said, great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. In one, there was but the speaking of a word. In the other, there was the shedding of blood. I would add that it was the shedding of blood unto death. Fellow Puritan minister John Flavel made this observation, the blood of all creatures in the world, even a sea of human blood, bears no more proportion to the precious and excellent blood of Christ than a dish of common water to a river of liquid gold. Why precious blood? Couldn't it just be regular blood? Absolutely not. In the atonement, the price paid infinitely exceeded the value of the purchase. The price paid infinitely exceeded the value of the purchase. I know what you want to say, but I was the purchase. Amen. Praise God that he would save a wretch like you or me. What a glorious and awesome testimony of his glory and greatness that he would redeem this fool and make me a trophy of his grace, completely apart from any merit or worth of my own, but simply to put on display the infinitely surpassing greatness of his grace. Do not be deceived. The greatest thing about Christ is not that he saved you. That is the greatest thing about you. There is enough of Christ to satisfy and captivate us beyond our imagination for all eternity. You must call it precious blood. It cannot be icky blood, normal blood, helpful blood, optional blood, metaphorical blood, or sheep blood. It must be essential, one of a kind, perfect, priceless, precious blood. Consider also the infinitude of the punishment. Infinitude. That is not the length of the punishment, but it speaks to the infinite nature of his suffering. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We became righteousness. That is wonderful. But what did he become? He became sin. There is no greater exchange imaginable. In considering Christ's sufferings, Charles Spurgeon made this insight: as lightly as thou thinkest of the death of sin and the life of righteousness, the Lord Jesus underwent more than anyone in hell feels to buy them of his Father for the sons of men. Christ's suffering was unique in all of history because he was unique in all of history. He was the God-man, human nature and divine nature, for which theologian Francis Turretin has pointed out the necessity of each one. In Christ, two natures were necessary for the making of an atonement: a human nature to suffer, and a divine nature to give the requisite value to his sufferings. Consider, think about this long and hard and often. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It can be called the glorious condescension, the glorious condescension, the glorious lowering of himself, that the Word, the second person of the Trinity, who was in the beginning, who made all things, would come as a man. That he who separated the waters and made the seas in the beginning would take on flesh and suffer thirst. But this is only rightly understood as halfway. The extreme of this condescension occurred on the cross. The cross has been described as the great pulpit of God's love and God's justice. He didn't just give his blood so that you would continue to live like so many lambs in the desert. He gave his life so that you who were dead might come to life. 1 Peter 2:24. This is but a brief glimpse of the intrinsic value of Christ's atonement. So with this atonement in view, consider anew our text. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Can you see now why Peter would consider it necessary to know about your redemption? What is the response of a regenerate, living heart to the scene of Calvary? It is the fear of God. It is the love of God. They go together. Verse 17 to 19 sets up a wonderful purpose statement in verse 20 to 21. We see this beginning in verse 20: "For he," that is Christ, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, believers, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him," that is Christ, "glory." Here is the purpose: "so that your faith and hope are in God." Because you cannot put your faith in your ability to obey and then say, "but my hope is in God." That is equally foolish to saying, "my faith is in God, but my hope to achieve eternal life is in my ability or my effort." No, we must place our faith and our hope in God. And our desire is to what? To joyfully serve him who bore our sins, to make much of him, to obey him and be made holy ourselves so that we might be with him. Let the knowledge of this atonement consume your thoughts. Let it motivate your every action. Submit yourself in joyful obedience to his spirit and his word. This is not salvation by works. This is works by salvation. When you face temptation, when the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life present you with an opportunity to sin, ask yourself, did Christ purchase me in order for me to do this? Thomas Watson would remind you, what fools are they who for a drop of pleasure drink a sea of wrath? Once he had your attention, he may also add, the flesh inclines us more to believe a temptation than a promise. The flesh inclines us more to believe a temptation than a promise. But what promise are we then to believe in that moment? It is finished. I would remind you that there is one who will try to undo all that you have heard here. But praise God, for what has been accomplished on your behalf cannot be undone. Know this when Satan tempts you to despair and tells you of your guilt within. Look upon him by faith and consider his atonement. May your faint heart be encouraged. This is the costly motivation for your holiness. If you have not yet come to Christ, Octavius Winslow once wrote, "Trembling soul, approach this atonement. God has accepted it. Will you?" Every individual must personally approach the crucifixion of Christ in the horror and guilt and the desperation to be covered. One cannot stand back, afraid to be dirtied, to have their mistaken cleanness marred by the blood of Christ. It is only in the cleansing of this blood that any might be clean at all. This world may call you a fool and tell you that there is no need for any atonement. Why then do you long to be clean? Why then do you long to know, how can I be saved? Come then to the cross, confess your sin and cast your shame and guilt upon him, and receive by faith your redemption. To those that believe, as you consider all that has been done on your behalf, all that is accomplished and assured, are you not aware of a resolve to demonstrate the fruit of thankfulness to Christ by your obedience, by your pursuit of holiness? I pray that this would put wind in your sails to pursue him. I'll close with a second sample of Charity Lees Bancroft's work. It's titled, "Thus Would I Live." Catch the first line, if nothing else. "Lord, I desire to live as one who bears a blood-bought name, as one who fears but grieving thee and knows no other shame, as one by whom thy walk below should never be forgot, as one who fain would keep apart from all thou lovest not. I want to live as one who knows thy fellowship of love, as one whose eyes can pierce beyond that pearl-built gates above, as one who daily speaks to thee and hears thy voice divine with depths of tenderness declare, beloved, thou art mine." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who desire to live as one who bears a blood-bought name. A name purchased by Christ. And we are thankful for him. Help us, Father, to persevere, to press on, to pursue holiness, that we might be holy as you are holy. Fill our hearts and our minds this day with affection for this atonement and for our redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.